Good to be with you tonight. I genuinely mean that. I appreciate the opportunity to study God's Word and to worship Him with those of like precious faith. And it's just a blessing to be with you this evening. This meeting is, I was telling Wanda, and I thought she was going to rejoice. I said, it's one more night. And it's quickly getting by us. And we've thoroughly, Sue and I have enjoyed the time that we were able to spend with you. I want to study with you tonight from the 15th chapter of the book of Luke. I'm going to be talking to you tonight about a very, very familiar story. It's a parable. I know we've looked at another parable this week, but I thought it would be interesting to do that again this evening. Because in Luke chapter 15, actually our Lord tells three stories. He gives three parables. And He does so in defense of something that we looked at the other evening, in defense of being accused of receiving sinners and eating with them. And so what Jesus then does is he launches into telling three very familiar stories of lost things. Now remember, Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. And so what He's doing here is justifying what it is that He's doing to reach out to the lost. And He tells in the first story about a man who had 100 sheep. And this man lost one of those sheep. And so what he does is he leaves the 99 safe, and he goes out and searches diligently until he finds that lost sheep, brings it home. And then you know what he says? He said he rejoices, and he calls others to rejoice with him because he has found that which was lost. Now, I'm going to tell you, I doubt, I may be mistaken, I may be going out on a limb here, but I doubt there are many sheep farmers in this building tonight. And so I doubt that we can really relate to that. I doubt we're going to be able to relate to losing a sheep or even a farm animal of any sort and then diligently looking for it until we find it and then rejoicing and calling others to rejoice. Well, the Lord tells another story. He tells about a woman who had 10 coins, and she loses one of those coins. Now, in all probability, it was coins that would decorate her headdress. And so she lost one of the decorations from her headdress, and so she searches the house, she sweeps the house diligently until she finds that lost coin. She rejoices and calls others to rejoice with her. Because she's lost something, or found something that was lost that was very precious to her. And again, I doubt that there are many of us that can relate to losing a coin and or even a piece of jewelry of any sort and searching diligently and worrying about it until we were able to find it. It could be a wedding ring or something of that nature that would stir us up to the point that we would do what this woman did. But in all probability, we haven't been able to relate to that. Then Jesus tells a third story. And I want to tell you, ladies and gentlemen, it's a story that all of us can relate to. He tells the story of a man who has two sons. And he loses one of those sons. He loses that son to the world, to the far country. And then Jesus, when He gives the parable of the prodigal son, He reveals something to us that I believe is eternal in its content. I believe it transcends all societies. It transcends all ages. Because He's revealing to us something here that I think parents in the 21st century can readily relate to. And He's revealing something to us that we often refer to as rebellion. What Jesus is going to tell us in the story of the prodigal son reveals to us a rebellious heart, a rebellious attitude on the part of some young among us. He tells about this boy, and really, the story is so easy. And I'm going to give you my points. I've got five simple points in this sermon. And it breaks down sort of like this. This is the parable of the prodigal son. He tells the story about a boy who comes to his father. That's point number one. Point number two, he comes to a far country. Point number three, he comes to be in want. Point number four, he comes to himself. And point number five, he comes home. And like I tell you, that story is so simple. And if somebody tries to make it difficult, I think they're doing an injustice to the Word of God. I know it's a parable. I know the Lord had some things in mind. But I want to look at it from the standpoint of rebellion in the heart of young people. Because, you know, rebellion, as I said a moment ago, is something that transcends all societies. and transcends all time. I think we've lost sight of just how serious youthful rebellion is. I think sometimes we want to make excuses for youthful rebellion. I think sometimes we justify it by saying, well, all children will at one time or another rebel against their parents. Or we'll say that all children at one time or another will begin to question their faith, and they will renounce their faith, and they will rebel against their faith. Or we sometimes look at rebellion as something that's not that important, or something that's not that serious, and we'll even call it by something that it isn't. We'll sometimes refer to rebellion as immaturity. Well, she's just immature. She just hasn't grown up yet. When in fact, she's rebelling against home and rebelling against heaven. Or we may say, he's just irresponsible. He's just sort of irrational, and we justify what he's doing, or at least we excuse what he's doing, when in fact, in reality, he is rebelling against home and rebelling against heaven. And this is what Jesus is dealing with in this parable. He's telling us that rebellion is not immaturity, it's not irresponsibility, it's not being maladjusted. It's something that is sinful, and it's something that is destructive. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, in verse 23, we find that rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. So what I'm going to do tonight is I'm going to deal with rebellion. And I'm going to deal with it from the standpoint of those among us who are of the younger generation. I'm going to talk about youthful rebellion. And I've entitled this lesson, The Journey of a Rebel. And I've already given you my 5 points. But you open your Bibles to Luke, the 15th chapter, and we're going to be reading together, and we're going to be reading in blocks, and we're going to attempt to make some application. But the first point that we're going to talk about is what I told you a moment ago, is that he came to his father. Let's read now verses 11 and 12. Then, that's after the other two parables, then he said, a certain man had 2 sons. And the younger of them said to the father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. So he divided to them his livelihood. And so if you take this point at face value and just simply say, well, you know, here's a boy that comes to his father. You know, that may mean just a number of things. What did the boy come to the father to say? What did the boy come to his father and request? Did the boy come to his father and say to his father, Dad, let me tell you something. I just love you and Mom and the sacrifices that you've made. I love and appreciate all that you have given to me. I appreciate the good home that I was raised in. I appreciate all of the things that you made available to me. No, that's not what he said. That's not what he said at all. He comes to his father, and in essence, he says to his father, Dad, I want you to go ahead and give me my inheritance because I can't stand it around here any longer. I want out of here. I'm going to get away from here. I can't wait for you to die, so give me what I got coming, and I'm out. That's rebellion. I don't know how many times we've read this parable and how many times we've just simply overlooked what this boy is doing. He's rebelling against his father. He's saying to his dad, I want what I've got coming to me, and I want it now. I don't want to live here any longer. Now, young people won't say that in those kinds of words, but I'll tell you what very often happens within homes. We hear young people saying to their parents sometimes, you know, I just hate it around here. I just can't stand it. I just wish I had not been born. I wish that I wasn't part of this family. And when I get to be 18, you can count on me. I'm gone. And I'm out of here. That's the same attitude that we're looking at. That's the same attitude this young man had. I'm out of here. I didn't ask to be born. I didn't ask to be born into this family. I remember hearing Bill Cosby a number of years ago addressing that very issue. He said he had one of his come up to him and was rebelling like that and said to Bill, said, you know, Dad, I wished I'd never been born. I didn't ask to be born into this family. And Bill said, no, you didn't ask to be born into it. And if you had, I'd have said no. And I tell you, that's sometimes how we feel about it, you know, when we're dealing with rebellion like that. I didn't ask to be, well, that's right. But you're part of this family now, so deal with it. You know, I got to tell you something. Youthful rebellion seems to resent the older generation. And I know, hey, I know I'm talking to some young folks tonight, but let's deal with some realities here. Sometimes young people resent the older generation. I tell you what, that's old-fashioned. Oh, that's, I tell you what, you're stuck in the 50s, you're lost in the 50s, that's old-fashioned. Man, this is the 21st century, things are different now. Well, you can't put all of those restrictions and those restraints on me. I tell you what, that may have worked in your generation, Dad, but this is a whole different ballgame. I'm reminded of what the Proverb writer says in Proverbs 30 and verse 11. He says, there is a generation that curses its father and does not bless its mother. You know, the Bible says, and this is true of every generation, honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long upon the earth. But here's a generation that curses its father and doesn't bless its mother. You know, just throwing off those old ideas. Well, I just want to get away from them. I don't honor that. Well, that's your opinion. Well, he goes on to say, there is a generation, verse 12, that is pure in its own eyes. That is, they're self-serving, self-deceived, and self-righteous. Just pure in their own eyes. But yet, he says, is not washed from its filthiness. There's a generation, he said in verse 13, oh, how lofty are their eyes, and their eyelids are lifted up. They're just tossing aside just tried and true values and virtues and morality. Just tossing them aside. Oh, that doesn't apply. I'm not interested in that. You know what rebellion is? Rebellion is challenging the system. Whether you're talking about challenging the government, whether you're talking about challenging family, or challenging the Lord, that's what rebellion is. It's challenging the system. But now he says something in verse 17 that's extremely interesting. Because he's using figurative language here, and he says in Proverbs 30:17, the eye that mocks his father and scorns obedience to his mother, the ravens of the valley will pick it out, and the young eagles will eat it. Now, he's using some symbolic language here to say, hey, you know what? If this is the way you're going to live, and you're going to rebel, and you're going to do things that are contrary to the teaching of God and contrary to the teaching of home, you're one day going to suffer the consequences of that. One day you're going to have to pay the piper. One day the ravens are going to come in and pluck out your eyes. You know what he's telling us is that God, just as exactly like we see in the proverb or the prodigal son, God will allow us to make foolish decisions if that's what we want to do. If I'm 15, 16, 17 years old, and I want to make some foolish decisions that will ruin my life, destroy my future, and destroy my soul, God will let me do it. God is not going to grab me by the nape of the neck and keep me from making some foolish choices. If I want to rebel, I can rebel. But one day, I'm going to suffer the consequences of those choices. Several years ago, when I was preaching in a meeting, getting ready to preach in a meeting in central Kentucky, I got a call from a man, and we were talking about me coming to that meeting, and he said, now, J.R., has anybody told you about Ben? I said, well, no, I don't have any idea who you're talking about, so apparently not. He said, I need to tell you about Ben. And he warned me about Ben. Well, during the course of the meeting, the little building that we were in, the church building, sat right on Main Street in the middle of town. Well, during the course of that meeting, as I was up preaching, the back doors flew open, and in walked Ben. Ben was a young man, about 30 or 31 years old, and I could see him as he come in. People were disturbed. They started looking at him. The closer he got, I could hear him mumbling something. Didn't make any sense, but he was mumbling and trying to communicate in some kind of way. And as he got closer, I could see that his hair was disheveled and his shirt was all unbuttoned and dirty and his trousers were dirty. And as he got closer, he come down and sat on the front row, holding his hands up like that, looking up at me and just tears running down his eyes and slobbering all over his chin. And he was trying to communicate. Disrupted the entire service, and finally some of the brothers come and got him and took him off to a side room. But there's more to the story of Ben than just simply disrupting a church service. When Ben was about 14 or 15 years old, he and some of the boys at middle school decided they thought it was a fun thing to do to go down to the Ace Hardware store and go in and steal some cans of clear spray paint. And then they'd go out behind the gym and they'd take some old dirty ball socks and they'd fill those ball socks up with that paint. And they'd go out there and they'd be huffing that paint down into the lungs like that. And they thought that was neat to get high that way. And they did it and they did it and they did it until the point that Ben destroyed his brain. And now at 30 or 31 years old, he can't even get a sentence together. He can't communicate. And this is the way that he's going to be for the rest of his life. God will let you make choices and decisions that will destroy you if that's what you choose to do. He's not going to keep you from making those decisions. That's what he means when he says that the ravens of the air will come and pluck out your eyes. You're going to suffer the consequences. You can't make decisions that will destroy your health, destroy your life, destroy your family, and destroy your soul without suffering the consequences of it. The writer of Ecclesiastes points out in Ecclesiastes chapter 10, and he tells young people, rejoice. Rejoice in the days of your youth. That's good. You want to enjoy the youth that you have, but he says you need to remember something. Ecclesiastes chapter 11 and verse 9, walk in the ways of your heart and in the sight of your eyes, but know that for all these, God will bring you into judgment. There's coming a time when you're going to have to, as we said a moment ago, pay the piper. So here's a boy that comes to his dad and he says, Dad, I am rebelling against you and I'm leaving home. Now before I go to my next point, let me make a point or two about this dad. And I want to get the attention of every father in this assembly. There are two things about this father that I appreciate. Oh, I know that, we could talk about many, many things, but as we're looking at it this evening in the sense of youthful rebellion, there's two things about this father that are very, very impressive to me. Number one, what impresses me about this father, he was not about to lower his values to keep a rebel under his roof. Now, we're going to find later on in the parable that this boy is accused of wasting his substance with riotous living, spending it on prostitutes and other things. And I tell you, this daddy was not about to say, now, son, I don't want you to go. I want you to stay here. And if you're going to live this, just go ahead and bring your harlots home. Just come on. Just don't leave. Just stay here. That father was not about to lower his values. And parents, we can't do that. We cannot do that. We cannot lower godly values to keep youthful rebellion at home. I hear misguided parents saying to me, well, I'll tell you what, if my daughter's going to be sexually active, I'm going to make sure that she has birth control and that she's going to have safe sex and she can do it here. God forbid that we lower our values. Well, I'll tell you what, if little Junior's going to drink, I'd rather him drink at home. Well, you just bring your beer on home, and I don't want you out here on the highways drinking as though they're mutually... Listen, we can't lower our values to keep youthful rebellion at home. Don't do it. It don't work. I'll tell you, all the pleading and all the crying and all the incentives that we offer to youthful rebellion will fall upon deaf ears. This father learned. This father knew. Something that we need to learn and we need to know. And that is rebellion begins in the mind before it ever manifests itself in the body. because he asked for his inheritance, and then he stuck around for a while. He left a few days later. He had already gone in his mind. And all of the pleading and all of the tears and all of the incentives that we can offer will not change that. And the second thing that impresses me about this father is he was willing to let the son suffer the consequences of his act. He didn't get his servant over there and say, Hey, listen, my son's going off here and I don't know where he's going to some far country somewhere, and he might get in a tight spot and he might run out of money, and hey, you make sure that he's got plenty to eat. You look after him and you clean up after him and you make sure that everything's all right in his life. That father didn't do that. He had the wherewithal to do it, but he didn't do it. The way of the transgressor is hard, and as difficult as it would have been for this father to let that boy go, he let him go, and he let him suffer the consequences of his decision, and I believe it was the right decision, as we shall see as our story unfolds. This boy came to his father, and he rebelled, said, I'm out of here. Next we see that he comes to a far, far country. Let's continue our reading now. We'll look beginning at verse 13. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal or wasteful living. Those of you who have your Bibles open, look again at that verse. Look again at verse 13. And see if you can identify where that far country is. Does it tell us that he went to Alexandria, Egypt? No. Does it tell us that he went to Rome? No. Does it tell us that he went to Babylon? No. And you know why it doesn't tell us that? Because what we need to understand is a far country is not somewhere that you can locate on a map. A far country is not a place that we can geographically locate. You know, I tell people, you don't have to go to Las Vegas. You don't have to go to Honolulu. You don't have to go to Miami Beach, Florida to be in a far country. You can be in a far country in Akron, Ohio. Because a far country is not measured on a map. It's measured how far one travels from God. You know, as Jesus said, they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. I tell you what, parents, there are a lot of young people, and we need to be astute to this. We need to be aware of this. There are a lot of young people that are in a far country while they're still under their father's roof. They're in a far country even though they may be attending every service of the church. They're in a far country even though they may be getting their Bible lesson together, because somewhere along the line they've drifted out and they no longer are in tune with what it is that they're being taught. A far country is measured in how far one's mind and one's heart has drifted from God. Now, believe me, it may manifest itself. It may come to light when one goes off to college, or it may come to light when one moves out of the home and moves across town and gets a job. And then we're going to hear, well, they've stopped coming to church, or they've moved in with a boyfriend or a girlfriend, or they're drinking or involved in drugs. And then we just heard, well, how did this happen? Well, how it happened is they are in and have been in a far country for quite a while. This boy has gone into a far country. You see, I got to tell you this. I think if there would be any way that I could identify or I could name this far country, here's what it would be. It would be freedom, liberty. I want to go somewhere. I want to be somewhere where nobody is standing over me with rules. I want to go somewhere where nobody is telling me what time to get in, what time to go to bed. I want to go somewhere where nobody is telling me what to do. I can make my own decisions and I can make my own choices, and I've got the freedom to do what I want to do. That's a far country, and that's where a lot of our young people are desiring to go. I'm just tired of all the rules and the regulations. and I want to get out, and I want to get on my own, and I want to be able to do the things that I want to do. You know, in reality, and I know this is cliched, and I know that many of you parents have been saying the same thing to children for years and years and years, there is no such place. You cannot go to any such place as that. There isn't any place that you don't have rules and you don't have laws and you don't have things that you have to comply with. That's a fantasy. That's a fantasy that the devil has sown that isn't real. Listen to how Peter puts this. And I know Peter's talking about false teachers, but the application here, I think, is vivid. Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 19, while they promised them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. You don't know bondage until sin has you in its snare. You don't know bondage until sin has ensnared you and enslaved you. Oh, it'll promise you. You know, that's the way it is with drugs or with alcohol or with promiscuity. Well, it's promising you anything. But you know what? It won't be long before you're drawn in and you're sucked in. Paul puts it this way in Romans 6 and verse 12. He talks about sin reigning in your mortal body. Did you ever stop and think about that? I hope you don't get tired of me saying this. I love my sister, and she knows that, or she knew before her death, the things that I was saying to try to encourage people and directing them to her life. But I want to tell you something else about Sis. I've been telling you what happened to her, and those of you who've been here from night to night have known that. When we were kids, and she was a couple of years younger than I, when we were kids, we were raised in a home that there were no Christians there. We were not raised in a Christian home. And my dad would keep beer and whiskey at home. We knew where the whiskey was. It was under the kitchen sink. The beer was always in the refrigerator. Well, we drank these old orange crushes. It had these old brown orange crush bottles. Maybe you remember them. And that's what we kids would drink. We'd go to camp and different things like that. And that was our drink. Well, what my sister would do, and she thought it was funny, and those of us who were in the know thought it was kind of cute and funny at the same time. She would take one of these old orange crush bottles, and she'd rinse it out real good, and she'd go in and get one of my dad's beers, and she'd open it up, and she'd pour it in that orange crush bottle, and she'd walk around the house where the adults were playing pinochle, and she'd be drinking that beer. Well, you know, she just felt like she was just on top of the world. She's pulling one over on Mom and Dad. Nobody knew anything about it. Look how neat and how cool this was. And she's sort of doing her own thing. Fast forward several decades. And she became an alcoholic. And I remember when she was diagnosed with cirrhosis of the liver that I got her into a rehabilitation center in Nashville, Tennessee to see if we could dry her out and get her back on her feet and maybe talk to her about her soul. And I go in with her when she's going to be registered, and she's sitting down in a chair there and talking to the person across the counter. And they ask her, they say, well, Mrs. Kennedy said, well, what do you drink? And she didn't want to answer that. And then finally she looks up at me. I'm standing there beside her, and she looks up at me, and then she looks across and answers the question. What is it you drink? She said, anything I can get my hands on. Whether it's wine, whether it's beer, whether it's rubbing alcohol. You don't know bondage. You don't know what it means to be enslaved until you're in a position that you've made some decisions in your life that now you're drawn in and there seems to be no way out. The cords of sin have bound you. That's what we're seeing. When people want to be in a far country, free to do my own thing, okay, free. One of these days you're going to find that you can't break out of what it is that you wanted to get into. Here's this boy, he goes into a far country. Left home, rebelled against his father. And pretty soon he comes to be in want. Let's read now verses 14, 15, and 16. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. You know what it means to be in want? It means he ran out of money. It means he didn't have money to buy food. It means, you know, it's just all gone now. And then he goes out, he tries to latch himself on to some people, and they don't want anything to do with him. They don't have anything to do with him. And the reason for them, you know, the reason they cared for him now was gone. You think they loved him? You think they appreciated him? You think they really cared about this boy? No, I tell you what they cared about. They cared about his inheritance. They cared about his money. That's all they were interested in. When my son was about 15 or 16 years old, he began working for an apartment complex. And he was able to save some money. And there was a guy at church that had an old Volkswagen Beetle he wanted to sell. And my son just had to have that Volkswagen Beetle. As a matter of fact, when he's about to make a bad decision today, I said, "You're about to buy another Volkswagen. You know that, don't you?" Now, if you drive a Volkswagen, I have nothing against Volkswagens. I've been a Volkswagen owner in the past. But he had to have that Volkswagen. And so he saved his money, and he bought that Volkswagen. And I'll tell you what, once he got his license, you know, he'd drive that Volkswagen to basketball practice, and he'd drive to school. And I was telling somebody one time, I didn't know that you could put that many boys in a Volkswagen. But I could hear that little Volkswagen putting around the corner, you know, and here he'd come, and then all these guys would just fall out and start playing basketball there at the house. And then after a while, you know, they'd run off down to Dairy Queen or something like that. And it's just kids all over the place at all times. I told Wayne, I said, school had started, and it didn't seem like he had any homework. I said, "Don't you have any homework?" "No, I don't have any homework." I said, "I don't give homework anymore." "Well, I got mine. I already got it." I said, "Look here now." I said, "If you bring some bad grades home," that's before you could check them on the computers, parents. I understand you can do that now. Thank God for computers. Well, as I told him, I said, "Well, if you bring a bad grade home," I said, "you're going to park at Volkswagen." "Dad, don't worry. I got it under control." "Okay." Well, I come in one day, and there he was sitting at the kitchen table, looked like his best friend had just left him, and in fact, I think that's what happened. But I said, "What's the matter with you?" And he hands me his grade card in one hand and the car keys in the other. And we parked that Volkswagen for 6 weeks. Now, I've told you that to say this. Guess what happened? Guess what happened? The phone didn't ring nearly as much as it had been ringing. There wasn't nearly as many guys over the house as there had been. And do you know why the phone wasn't ringing? And do you know why there weren't any guys over to the house? Because that little red Volkswagen was parked. Their reason for caring was now gone. And that's what this story is about. This boy had squandered everything that he had, and those that he thought, "They're my friends." "But Mom, you don't understand. These are my friends. I can't do that to them. They're my friends." Really? When the money's gone or the reason for caring is gone, so are the friends. They don't care about you. You know what they want? They want what you can give them. The ones who care anything about you are those who gave you life, those who clothed you, and those who bathed you, and those who introduced you to Jesus. Those are the ones who care about you, not my friends out here in the world. They don't care anything about you. Read the story. It's something that's played out generation after generation. Don't care anything about you at all. Let me give you some examples of this. You may, as I did when I was a kid, I knew where you could go to get your beer, get your liquor. I knew where you could go. I knew where you could go to the back door and the guy would sell it to you. He may have a legitimate business in the front, but man, you could get it in the back door any time. I know about those kinds of places, and perhaps many young people today know about them. But I'm going to tell you what's going to happen. if you go back there and you think this guy's the coolest thing since you know, walking around, and he's just the neatest thing, and you just wish mom and dad was as likable as he, well, I'll tell you something. You take your automobile out here and you wrap it around a telephone pole or a tree, I can guarantee you that he won't so much as show up at the funeral home. He don't care about you. It's mom and dad that springs for the casket. It's mom and dad that cries a river of tears. He doesn't care anything about you. The only thing that he cared about is what you give him. That's the way it is in the world. We need to understand that. You might get somebody to introduce you to drugs. They may be able to just get you anything that you want. If you get busted and you go up before the judge, I'm going to tell you something. That real cool guy, that real neat gal that got you onto this, do you think they're going to stand up there and say, "Judge, it's not his fault. Don't blame her. I did it." No, they don't care. They don't care. Hey, you're on your own. I'll tell you who's going to spring for a lawyer. And I'll tell you who's going to, as we said a moment ago, cry a river of tears. It's mom and dad. They're the ones who love you and they're the ones who care for you. "Oh, but he's my friend." No, he's not. He didn't care anything about you. This boy didn't have any friends. He went to everybody. I've run out of money. They didn't care because their reason for caring was gone. His inheritance was spent. I'll tell you something else. You can find somebody that's going to promise you the moon and promise to love you all the days of your life and want you to show to him or to her how much you love that person. And you surrender to that person that which is precious to you, your virginity, your chastity. Do you think they care? You think they love you? I'm going to tell you something. They find out that you're now with a child, they're going to go out somewhere and hit on somebody else. Because they got what they want. And now they can brag about it. Now they can talk about it. And their reason for caring for you is long gone. I remember when one of my grandsons was born, he had to go to Riley Hospital in downtown Indianapolis. He had a lung problem. Wasn't completely developed. He was in neonatal care. Riley Hospital. And I tell you, if you haven't spent any time in newborn intensive care units, you need to go. It's touching. But I can remember being down there with my daughter and standing over the little bed where Adam was lying. And we down there all every day. And one day I was down there and my daughter pointed across the room and she said, "Daddy, you see that girl down there?" And I looked down. There was a teenage girl down there. She was 17. I didn't know it at the time. Found out late. She was 17. And my daughter began to tell me about the 17-year-old girl. She had a little baby down there in the neonatal care unit too. And I said, "Well, what's the story about her?" She said, "Well, she had a 23-year-old boyfriend. And said she got pregnant by that boyfriend, and he promised that he was going to see her through all of this, going to take care of her, and he's going to marry her. And then she has this child, and this child has Down syndrome, and they don't expect it to last much longer." And said he walked in, and he looked at that child, and he looked at that 17-year-old girl that he promised to going to take care of, and he looked down at that child again, and he says, "You know, I can't handle this. I'm out of here." That's what we see in the story here. These friends say to the boy, "I'm out of here. I don't have any reason to stick around here anymore." He came to be in want. Then a change occurred. The Bible says that he came to himself, verse 17, "But when he came to himself, he said," before I go any further, let me ask you, why did this boy come to himself? Why did he come to himself? I know what you're thinking. You're thinking exactly what I thought so many times. Well, he finally hit rock bottom. And he was just as low as he could go. And when you get as low as you can go, you'll come to... That's not always the case. I've known some people that have hit rock bottom and stayed there. The reason... I had a friend of mine who was a recovering alcoholic point this out to me one time. Never forgotten. Never forgotten. It has made a change and an impact in my life. And I hope it will in yours. He asked me, he said, J.R., why did the prodigal son come to himself? And I said, well, Harold, I believe it's because he hit rock bottom. He said, look again, my friend. He said, look at the very last thing that's said in verse 16. And no one gave him anything. He said, as long as you enable a drunk, as long as you enable a rebel, he or she will never come to himself. Stop the enabling. And when they wouldn't give him anything, the Bible says he came to himself. And he said this, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare? And I perish with hunger. Just think about it. What am I doing here? I don't have to stay here. Man, I don't have to live like this. I don't have to stay here and hunger after what these pigs are eating. I can go home. I believe I'll just go back home. I believe I'll go back to my father. If my father will have me, I believe I'll just go back to my father. So he came to himself, verse 17, and here's what he said, I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. And I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. This is turning point in his life. I don't have to stay here. I hope you will allow me to tell you another story. When my wife and I obeyed the gospel in the early 1970s, we were part of a congregation that was about 200 or so in number, and there were several teenagers in that congregation. One young woman there was blessed with an extremely beautiful singing voice, an operatic soprano. And we just used to love it. You could hear all over the auditorium singing praises to God. Well, the secular society recognized that as well, and she received a music scholarship up to university in the Northeast. I can remember us having a potluck dinner when she went away to school. Sent her on. Oh, this is great. Gets to go up there and, you know, have this music scholarship. Just think of what this is going to provide for her. So off she goes. Well, after the first semester, Mom and Dad stopped hearing anything from her. She stopped writing. She stopped calling. They called up to the school and found out that she had withdrawn from school. Didn't know where she was. And they couldn't find her. And I can remember a bunch of us getting some money together, and we sent the local preacher up there to see if he could kind of track her down. She had gone to church a time or two up there, and they didn't know what happened to her. They couldn't find her, didn't know where she was, and the preacher come back empty-handed, hadn't found her. We didn't know what in the world happened. Well, I can tell you now what happened because of what she did. See, what happened was that she got introduced to drugs. And she got addicted to heroin. And she didn't have any money to be able to buy her heroin. So you know what she did? She sold the only thing that she had. It was herself. She sold herself into prostitution. She had a pimp. And she walked the streets of Boston selling her body. Putting those big high heels on and those high skirts. And off she would go selling her body. She even got pregnant one time, and the pimp beat her so bad and drug her off and had a back alley abortion so that she could continue to work for him. But one night she was getting ready to go out and walk the streets, and she was putting on her makeup and putting on her little tight skirt, little tight blouse. She got like this prodigal son. She got to thinking about Mom and Dad. And she got to crying, and the mascara just running down her eyes. And she thought, you know, I'd like to go home if Mom and Dad will have me. Oh, I'd like to go home. She decided, I'm going to go home. I'm going to go back to Louisville. So she changes her clothes and she gets an old paper bag and she puts her belongings in there, whatever she thought was fitting to take with her. And she calls a cab. And the cab comes over and blows his horn and she goes out to the street and he can see that she's all a mess and crying. And she tells him her story. He takes her to the bus station, the cabbie does. She didn't know him from anybody. Cabbie goes in and buys her a one-way ticket to Louisville. And he comes out and he gives it to her, and he doesn't charge her anything for the fare. And he said, young woman, you go back home and don't ever come to Boston again. And she went home. And that's what this boy is doing. Now, every prodigal doesn't have a happy ending. You read about the prodigal of the Old Testament. Samson went home dead. And there are many prodigals do go home dead. But thank God for those who come to themselves. And I want to tell you what young people today need. Young people today need redemption and salvation in Christ Jesus. That's what young people today in this congregation, in this city, and across this great land need. They need to know the story of Jesus and the love of God. And they need to know that they can get out of those pig pens, and they can get out of this sin, and they can get out of this immorality, and they can come back to where they're loved and appreciated. They can come back to mom and dad, and more importantly than that, they can come to God and find salvation and forgiveness. And that's what this boy is doing. He says, you know what? I am going to go home if Dad will have me. He said, even practiced, even rehearsed what he was going to say. And then, our story is complete. He comes back home. Let's read now, beginning in verse 20. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to the servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to be merry. Don't you see the love and the festivity? Yeah, I know there's another half to this story. I know the old sanctimonious older brother. There's a story and a lesson all about him. But we're going to stop right here because this is love and festivity. This is a boy coming home. This is the journey is complete. Now the rebel has come back home and his father has received him. I just think about it. Just think about what you read here. This boy didn't come home and say, you know, Dad, if you'd have been a better parent, this wouldn't have happened. He didn't say that. He said, Dad, it's my fault. I did it. I sinned against heaven, and I sinned in your sight, and I'm not even, you know, you could just put me out here in a barn mucking out stalls, and that'd be all right with me. He didn't say, Dad, you know what, I'm no worse than this sanctimonious older brother of mine. He didn't say that. He didn't say that. He didn't say, Dad, you know, all young people make mistakes. No, he said, I have sinned. I'm going to tell you something else, and we'll close our study. I'm going to tell you something the father didn't do. The father didn't look at his son and say, son, how dare you? How dare you show your face around here after what you've put your mother and me through? After you've drug our names through the mud? After you have shamed and humiliated us, you expect to come home and just act as though everything is just like it always been. That's not what this father said. This father said, my boy that was dead is alive, and we're going to have a party. Come on home, son. Come on back home. And I'll tell you, that's what we have in God. God says, come on back home. I know you've been gone. I know you've done some things that are wrong. I know you've made a mess and a shambles out of your life. But you can come back home. And you know what? I'll receive you unto myself. And you can be my son and my daughter again. But let me say to you young people tonight, as we close out our study, this feeling of rebellion that you may have now or you may in the future have, it's not unique. It's something that young people throughout the ages have dealt with. But don't you dare believe that Christianity is not for you, because it is. The Bible is filled with good, godly young people who loved and served God with all of their hearts and all of their souls. You can read in both the Old and the New Testament of people who are faithful to God. And you can be faithful to God too. So don't rebel. Rebellion is its own reward. Alienation from God, alienation from home, and in the final analysis, condemnation in hell. If you're not a Christian tonight, please learn from the story of the prodigal son that you can come home. You don't have to remain in the condition that you're in. You can come home on God's terms. You believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Repent of your sins. Confess your faith that Jesus is the Messiah. Be baptized in water for the remission of your sins. And my friends, be raised then to walk in newness of life. Why don't you come home? Because God is calling the prodigal home. Won't you come as together we stand and as we sing?